If you have Bibles, I'll be preaching from Matthew chapter 2 today. Also, there's 5 Sundays in December, and there are 4 Sundays in Advent. I was sick the first Sunday of Advent, so just so you know where I'm going preaching-wise, I'm actually going to preach a first Sunday of Christmas sermon today, and I think I'm going to pick up in Genesis when we get back. So, all of that said, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23, I say, hear the word of God. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, a voice that was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to be called in the person of Jesus a Nazarene. And I pray today you would open our eyes to see these great truths. And also pray that you'd be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, by this time, my guess is if I took a show of hands here and I asked how many of you have seen The Lord of the Rings yet, in spite of long lines, in spite of crowds, most of you would probably raise your hand. And on the other hand, if I ask how many of you have read the novels, maybe fewer hands, but a lot of people would have put up their hands as well. And it's been very interesting in the past few weeks to see the debate that has been stirred by The Lord of the Rings. Right? Because in one sense, The Lord of the Rings coming out is like geek paradise. Because you get on the internet, and there's just pages and pages and pages of debates. And I sent some to friends earlier this week, where one movie reviewer, who obviously hadn't even read the book, was complaining about the inconsistencies in the movie because, you know, in some characters, apparently they forgot because when some characters walked across the snow, they sunk in, and other ones just walked on top of the snow very daintily, and that must have been a digital problem. Well, if he'd read the book, he'd have known that elves don't walk in the snow, they walk on the snow, right? So there are all these debates, and people look, and they try and compare whether or not the movie is better than the book, or the movie is less than the book. Have they violated the book? What have they done? And there's one argument that I find more fascinating than any of them, because it's almost a moot point. The argument, the debate that goes around, is whether or not Tolkien himself was a Christian. And the argument that is like unto it, and part of that same argument, is whether or not he intended for The Lord of the Rings to be a Christian allegory or a Christian parable. Now, the answer to both of those questions, the first question is probably. The second question, did he intend The Lord of the Rings to be a Christian allegory or parable? I think Tolkien himself would say he couldn't help but doing that. And I know that for this reason. You see, well, even before he finished writing The Lord of the Rings, he wrote an essay called On Fairy Stories. And in this essay on fairy stories, in his introduction, he says, I'm getting ready to write this essay on fairy stories, and I don't even know what's going to happen to Strider yet. Remember, Strider ends up being the big kahuna in The Lord of the Rings. He didn't know what was going to happen to him yet. He didn't know if Gandalf would come back, if you've read the book. But so he struck out and wrote this essay entitled On Fairy Stories. And in the essay, he tries to figure out what are the origins of fairy stories, what are the common elements of fairy stories. And it's a very interesting essay on one hand. On the other hand, it leaves you lacking until the epilogue in some sense. Because he talks about fairy stories, not in the sense of like little fairies or children's stories, but big fairy stories with dragons and heroes and evil powers and heroes that come and save the day. And in fairy stories, he says there's common elements. There's fantasy, and there's consolation, and there's rescue, and all these kinds of things. But he says a fairy story is not a fairy story unless it has this one thing. And the one thing is a word he made up called eucatastrophe. Right? Eu in Greek means good. Catastrophe means catastrophe. The good catastrophe. It's where you're reading a fairy story, and it looks like the evil side has won. It looks like the hero's dead, but all of a sudden he comes back and he saves the day. Right? In almost every movie that you see, and it's the eucatastrophe that ends in a happy ending. If a story doesn't have a happy ending, it's not a fairy story, according to Tolkien. And so in every story where you see this eucatastrophe, you see a fairy story. And then Tolkien ends it. And if he just ended there, you'd think, okay, I get that, but, you know, it seems like there's more that needs to be said. And he almost comes out and says, well, now there's more that needs to be said. He writes an epilogue, part of which I printed on the front of your order of worship. Basically, he says in the epilogue that the greatest story, the reason all of these stories grab our hearts the way they do is because the great story has become reality. The Christian Gospels contain the essence, the sum and substance of all fairy stories. Except he says there's a difference there. He says they're true. I'm not saying that to make a case for Tolkien's Christianity. I'm saying it to make a case for the gospel. You see, he says that the incarnation of Jesus is the eucatastrophe. It's the turning point of man's history, where it looks like things are bad, but really it's good. And he says that the resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the incarnation. His death looks bad, but really it's a good thing. And I think it's printed for you. He says that to reject this story that has become reality leads only to either sadness or to wrath. And I tell you that, you see, because if you're skeptical of Christianity, the only way you can be skeptical of Christianity is to sort of be a modernist and to sort of almost be a mathematician about it. You've got to try and break it down into its requisite parts. You've got to separate the natural from the supernatural, all of these things. And the fact of the matter is the same person that would do that loves the fairy story. And the reason you love a fairy story is because what the gospel is offering you. Right? The dark Lord has you in his power, and the hero has come to save you, but it looks like he died, but he came back from the dead. And now the question is, are you going to follow him? And it's very interesting, because in today's text, we read this text in Matthew, and what we see is Jesus reliving three different eucatastrophes in the history of redemption. Right? Good things, bad things, good things that are bad, but they look like they're bad, but they're really good. Right? Turning points. And so we're going to look at three things today. The first thing we're going to look at is the eucatastrophe of Exodus. If you're familiar with Israel, you know that they went into bondage in Egypt, that they were delivered. We're going to look at the eucatastrophe of the exile. And then we're going to look at one that seems odd, the eucatastrophe of Nazareth. So think about that. Look at your first point in verse 13. It says, "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what has been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son." Now, if you remember the text that was before it, I think I actually preached it a year or two ago, this is in the context of the Magi coming to visit Jesus as a baby. And the Magi were kingmakers. They were from Persia, and they were known as kingmakers, so when the Magi came into Jerusalem, they wouldn't have come with just three wise men on camels. It would have been a huge procession, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands came. And they came before King Herod, who was put there by the Romans, and said, "Would you please tell us," and Herod was going to think, "how to worship me, how to honor me as the king." He said, "Would you please tell us where is the one who was born king of the Jews?" Now, Herod, being a ruthless foe king, was very angry at that, and yet he didn't show it. Remember, he told the wise men, he said, I tell you guys what, my guys will figure out where he is, and when you guys go see him, come and tell me so that I can worship him too. Cool? And the wise men, being not particularly wise, said, okay, we'll tell you. And yet, when they went to visit Jesus, an angel came to them in a dream and told them to go home by another way. Just go home another way. Don't go back to Herod. Go home by another way, and everything will be cool. And we see later on in this text, Herod is furious when that happens. But the beauty of this drama is while even before the wise men are getting there probably, or shortly after they had arrived, the angel warns Joseph, Herod's going to want to kill this baby when the Magi take off to go home by a different way. So you take the baby and go into Egypt. Flee to Egypt. Now, that's usually a bad thing. If you remember me preaching through Genesis, you don't want to be in Egypt. Egypt is a symbol of bondage and harshness and slavery. And he tells him to go to Egypt. And then he has this odd thing that he quotes, and then thus fulfilled the prophecy, out of Egypt I called my son. What is Jesus doing here? What's going on here? He's just a baby. What's happening? And what is happening here is that Jesus is reliving the exile of Israel. He's reliving it. He's re-experiencing it as the true Israel. If you remember the story of Israel, basically Israel, Jacob, his first name, right? Jacob goes down into Egypt because a famine has driven them out so they don't die. And several hundred years later, they find themselves as being in slavery and in bondage to Pharaoh. Right? They're just in bondage. It wasn't a choice. They just ended up being slaves and in bondage. And Pharaoh said that we must start killing the male children unless they become too numerous. And so Pharaoh starts killing the male children. Sound familiar? One of them escapes. Moses. And he actually, right, it's a great practical joke on the Egyptians because Pharaoh ends up raising Moses and teaching him everything. Moses is driven from Egypt and he comes back as the deliverer. And it's really interesting what God does because he tells Moses everything that's going to happen before it happens. He says, I'm going to throw this plague down on Pharaoh and his heart's going to be hard, and this plague, and his heart's going to be hard, this plague, and his heart's going to be hard. And finally, the very last plague, Moses, when everything has come out, I want you to go to Pharaoh and I want you to tell him this. Pharaoh, Israel is my son. You know, that's the first time in the Bible that God uses that kind of language for Israel. Up to that point, it's just he hears them crying. But he goes to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, Israel is my son. And since you refuse to let my son go, I will destroy the firstborn son of everyone in Egypt. And remember, the Passover comes and Israel kills the lamb. They put the blood over the doorpost and the angel of death comes through and all the firstborn are killed. Looks like it's a happy ending, at least for Israel. But as they're leaving Egypt, what happens? Pharaoh changes his mind, and he gets in the chariot, and he begins to chase down Israel, and they come right up to the edge of the Red Sea, and the game is over, right? Wrong. You catastrophe. The sea opens up, and they cross through on dry land. And then when Pharaoh sees that, he goes barging in, and the waves come over him, and he drowns. Happy ending. And then right on the other side of the Red Sea, Israel sings a song. They sing immediately after. It goes something like this. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. And on and on and on and on. They sing. Because the catastrophe has been turned to joy. You know what's really interesting is the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, that shows how everything's going to end. You know what song the book of Revelation says that you and I and everyone who trusts Jesus will sing at the end of the ages? I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. You and I will sing the song of Moses, it says. That song. Why? Because just as Israel was delivered in their exodus, and Jesus relived the exodus for them, Jesus relived the exodus on our behalf. Because you and I are in bondage and in slavery to sin just as much as Israel was in bondage and in slavery to Egypt. And when Jesus went into Egypt and he came out, what he was doing was reliving the very experience that you and I have. But even bigger than that, because he didn't just go into Egypt as a baby and come out and your sins were forgiven. Bondage isn't taken care of like that. You didn't need to kill the oppressor. And the one who oppresses you and me is not Pharaoh. The one who oppresses you and me is your own sin and the evil one. And even in today's text, we read that Jesus came and destroyed the works of the evil one. He has freed you from bondage. So just as God called Egypt his son out of Israel, his son out of Egypt, and just as Jesus came out of Egypt, now the question is for you and me. Will you come out of Egypt? Will you follow Jesus out of Egypt? Will you follow him out of your bondage? Right? He's conquered the dark Lord. Now the question is whether or not you're going to stay in Egypt or you're going to come out. Because at the cross, he has taken every bit of your bondage and your slavery, and he has released the shackles. Now it's up to you and me to get up and leave Egypt. And you see, if Egypt and Henry, living Egypt and going to the cross and taking our bondage, is about taking, getting rid of our bondage and our slavery, like in Egypt, when he relives the exile, that's about taking care of your shame. You see, Egypt was about bondage, but exile in Babylon is about shame. Listen to what is next, the eucatastrophe of the exile. It says, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the Magi. And what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Why does he have this text in here? Well, for one, Jesus relived the exile. Now we see everyone reliving the exile. Notice that Herod dies and the angel comes and says, I want you to come, or not Herod dies, I'm ahead of myself. Basically, the Magi don't tell Herod about Jesus' whereabouts, and so he sends and slays all the male babies under 2 years old. Sounds familiar, right? The Exodus. Herod slays the babies, and on one hand, I almost hate to say this, it wasn't that big a deal in the grand scheme of things, at least in Herod's scheme, because Herod was a nut. I don't know any nice way to put that. Herod killed his wife when she bucked him. He killed three of his own children. And Herod even declared that when he died, that everyone in Jerusalem, every family, would have to kill one family member, just so there would be mass mourning in the streets. So for Herod to do what he did in Bethlehem, on his scheme of things, was not a big deal. There were only about 1,000 inhabitants. It probably ended up being about 20 or so boys were killed. But what does it have to do with the passage about Rachel? Thus it is fulfilled in the prophet Jeremiah, Rachel weeping for her children who are no more. And the answer is this, it has to do with joy. What is Rachel weeping about her children who are no more have to do with joy? What do the babies in Bethlehem slaughtered have to do with joy? And the answer is just this, in the context of Jeremiah's passage that he quotes, it's the exile. Israel is being dragged into exile with hooks in their noses, or they are already there, and life is miserable. And he paints this picture of Rachel, who is the matriarch of Israel. She is already dead, but even in her grave, she weeps for her children going into exile because being in exile meant to be as good as dead. My children who are no more. And in and around this whole passage is restoration. In fact, the verse right after this, in verse 16, Jeremiah 31, verse 15 says, the voice of Rachel was heard weeping, and she wouldn't be satisfied. Verse 16 says, thus saith the Lord, stop crying. Stop crying, for your deliverer comes. I come to give you a future and a hope, and your children will have this land. You see, just as in Jeremiah's text, of the weeping was only the context for God to promise them that the deliverer would come. And in Jesus' context right here, the weeping in Bethlehem, it's not the beginning of the weeping, but it's a signal of the end of the weeping. Because just as the women in Jerusalem wept over the people who went into exile, and the mothers in Bethlehem wept over their babies, that these mothers are the fulfillment. That God's restoration has come. And the baby Jesus who got away, and who actually in some sense providentially caused all this, he will come back. And he will deliver them from their exile. Your children will come again. And you see, the whole exile thing was about shame. Israel went into exile not because of choice, but because God drove them into exile. It says that the land vomited them out because of their idolatry and because of their sin. But they chose other gods. And God said, you want to live as if it, you want to know what it means to choose other gods? Go live that way for a while. But I promise I will restore you. And what we see here with Jesus is Jesus not only reliving the exile experience, not only reliving the weeping and reliving the tears, but we see Jesus ultimately will become exiled on our behalf. You see, Christianity is not a religion that is without tears, but in fact, Christianity is a religion that almost completely is defined by tears, either tears of anguish or tears of joy. And so if you're wondering, well, gosh, that's a pretty nasty thing that those babies would be killed and Jesus get away. Well, Jesus had plenty of crying to look forward to. Right? He was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. Remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he cried tears of despair, "Father, if there's any other way." And remember at the cross when he cried tears of anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the language of exile. You see, Jesus was exiled so that you and I could come home. There's weeping and tears, but in the midst of the weeping and tears, you know that you are delivered and you have deliverance and that your shame has been taken away. Come home, will you? If you're wondering whether about all this stuff, did Jesus relive my exile? Did he free me from my shame? Did he free me from my bondage and slavery? The answer is really found in the last one. You see, the eucatastrophe, the exodus, and the eucatastrophe, the exile, are nothing compared to the eucatastrophe of Nazareth. Look at the last part here. In verse 19, it says, "When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee, and he came and lived in a city called Nazareth. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" There's a sense in which here in these three stories, although they're sort of different episodes, they complete the whole experience of redemption, right? Jesus goes down into Egypt, and he ultimately returns to the land of Israel. And yet, this is a bizarre passage, in a way, because it says that he was coming back, Herod had died, the angel said, go back, and when Joseph got there, he realized that Archelaus was now in charge. And Archelaus, if Herod was enough, the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree, and Archelaus was just as bad, apparently. In fact, he only ruled for about 6 years before he was deposed. And so Joseph was afraid, and the angel said, okay, here's what I want you to do, go to Galilee. And he did, and then he went to Nazareth. And you see, the interesting thing is that if Archelaus had gotten word that there was a baby king about, born king of the Jews, the last place he would have looked in Israel would have been Galilee. Because Galilee was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. Why would a Jewish king go to live in Galilee? But even bigger than that, so even if he caught the look in Galilee, the last place he would look was in Nazareth. Because Nazareth was the bad part of town. Nazareth was despised. There's abundant literature on how despised Nazareth was, right? It was the butt of everyone's joke, Nazareth was. It was the wrong side of the track. And in fact, remember when Philip comes and tells Nathanael, "I found the Messiah, the one Moses wrote about. It's Jesus of Nazareth." What does Nathanael say? He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so the question is, why does it say here, so it was fulfilled that he would be a Nazarene? You see, Archelaus wouldn't look for him there, but why did he own that so much? Why did he own Jesus of Nazareth as if it were a badge of honor? Commentators basically come down in two parts here, two sides. I don't think either one of them is particularly right, but they have some merit. One side says that the root word of Nazareth is Nazareth, which is the Hebrew for branch. Remember, a few weeks ago I preached that Jesus is the righteous branch or the stump of Jesse. There may be some truth to that. Jesus, the righteous branch. The other side says, no, what Matthew really intended to say, that Jesus was a Nazarite. Those are Nazarite vows, because Nazarites were holy and set apart and all of this. But the problem with Nazarites is they didn't cut their hair, they drank wine, and they couldn't touch dead people. I don't know about Jesus' hair, but I know he drank wine, and I know he touched dead people. So he would have screwed it up being Nazarite. But even bigger than that, if Jesus was a Nazarite, why did he let people call him a title of dishonor as opposed to a title of honor? But my name is Thompson. My full name is Thompson. And oftentimes people will call me Thomas. They'll say, Thomas! And what do I do? My name's not Thomas. Thompson. Remember that. So imagine Jesus walking down the street and people shouting out, Jesus of Nazareth! Jesus, the Nazarene! Just integrity would compel him if he wasn't owning that name. He'd go, It's not Nazarene, it's Nazarite. Remember, it's not fucking Frankenstein, it's Frankenstein. The nuance is different, but they're big. Why did he embrace the title Nazarene? You see, there's another problem. The other problem is this word says that thus it fulfilled what the prophet said, he would be called a Nazarene. That's not in the Old Testament. It's not in your Bible. So what Matthew's probably doing is he's summarizing the life of the Messiah in this title. He will be called a Nazarene. And basically what he's getting at is that he will be called a Nazarene because the Messiah will be despised and rejected of men. That Jesus not only owns that title Nazarene, but he owns it proudly. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of the worst of sinners. You see, if Jesus was trying to impress you, he would have said Jesus of Bethlehem, or Jesus King of Judah, or Jesus King of the world. But Jesus isn't trying to impress you. He is trying to win you. And so when he's winning you, he says Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of the worst of sinners. And he took that title all the way to the very end of his life. What did it say on his cross? It didn't just say King of the Jews. And it didn't just say Jesus, King of the Jews. Even at the very end, it said Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. You see, Jesus embraces this term Nazareth because it is the very link that he has with you and me. It's our sins that we need him, not our goodness. And it's not his example either. Right? It almost makes me laugh when people say that Jesus was just a good example. Well, Jesus was despised and rejected, and I don't need an example of how to be despised and rejected. I'm good enough at that myself. Something must have happened in and through being despised and rejected that changed things. Because being an example is not good enough. You know, I listened to Tim Keller's sermon several years ago, and I remember he talked about this movie, Angels with Dirty Faces. Have you guys ever seen that? No. It's 60 years old. And Judy and I watched it last night. It's Jimmy Cagney. You've seen it if you've ever watched Bugs Bunny, because it's all the characters where you've got a small dog and a big dog, and they say, hey, George, George, doesn't kill a cat. He goes, shut up. It's the real thing. It's Jimmy Cagney and Patrick O'Brien. Jimmy Cagney is Rocky Sullivan from Hell's Kitchen, arch criminal. His boyhood friend, Patrick O'Brien, is Father Connolly now. A priest who's trying to deal with the juvenile delinquents in the neighborhood. And the juvenile delinquents in the neighborhood, as you can imagine, don't idolize Father Connolly because he's pretty square. They idolize Rocky Sullivan, the arch criminal. And so Rocky, by the end of the movie, is about to be killed in the electric chair because of a few murders he had committed along the way. And right before he's getting ready to fry, that's their language, he's getting ready to fry, Father Connolly visits him with only 10 minutes left. He says, hey, Father, what can I do for you? And he says, Rocky, I have one more favor to ask of you. He said, what can I do for you now? And Father Connolly leans forward and he says, Rocky, I want you to die yellow. He said, what do you mean? He said, when they take you to the chair, I want you to scream and I want you to yell for mercy and I want you to act like you're afraid and act like it's the worst thing that's ever happened to you. And he said, but that's all I got left. That's my dignity. I can't do that. I'm spitting in their face. And Father Connolly said, Rocky, unless these kids see you die yellow, they're going to do the same thing as you. You've got to. And so you see him walking, sort of dead man, walking down the hall to the electric chair, and Father Connolly with him, and all the reporters are there ready to report it because it's a big execution. And right before they throw the switch, he just loses it. Show me mercy. Help me. I don't want to die. I don't want to die. And then it flashes to the next morning, the headlines to the paper, being read by the kids. Rocky Sullivan dies yellow. And the kids are just crying, it can't be, it can't be. And then the father of Connolly comes, Father, is it true that he died yellow? Father Connolly says, every word of it. Now, boys, let's go to the recreation center. Do something wholesome. And then the music plays in the end. They need to work on the ending a little bit. You know, in many ways, that's a great gospel story. It's a great example. Rocky gave up his dignity for those kids. But you know what? That's not good enough. Giving them an example that if you do bad things, this is what happens to you. You know what? That's not good enough because that can't change their heart. The only thing that can change your heart is not to have someone who is a hero to you, but someone who is a hero for you. You see, for some of you, even Jesus has only ever been a hero to you. He's just that guy out there that died on the cross. He's that guy out there that conquered the powers of darkness. But it's never touched your soul. And the question you have to ask yourself is Jesus a hero for me? When I look at him, do I see him reliving that story on my behalf? Because only there do I have peace. Only there can my heart be changed. Only there do I have life. And only there do I have the happy ending, the huge catastrophe that your heart longs for. Think about that. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you have seen fit to include us in this great story you are weaving, that you have made us, some of us bit players, others of us greater, but Jesus, you are the star. And so I pray that you would reveal yourself more and more in that fashion to us. In your name we pray. Amen and amen.